some magnificent message. Amen? I'm very tempted just to sit down and say, you heard it, there it is, from the Word. Amen. But I'm not going to do that, because my hope is to use this moment, this abbreviated or abridged sermon of Peter. Now, you know the basis for my saying that lies right here in verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What we read of Peter's sermon is not all that Peter spoke on that occasion. We're told so in the text. But we're given the core, or the kernel of it. This is Peter's first recorded sermon. I would remind you that he had gone out at Jesus' direction and preached the gospel throughout Galilee. I'm sure he preached, repent, believe on the name of Jesus, or the kingdom of God. I'm sure he preached the same message that John the Baptist did and Jesus did at the beginning of his ministry. So he was not, this is not his first time out, so to speak, as a preacher. And it occurs on the occasion of this multi-language event on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Now, the day of Pentecost is the day that the Jews celebrated the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. It was a very significant event. It was a very significant feast. And on this day, the occasion for Peter's sermon, people are perplexed by this miracle of hearing. That's how I would describe it. Because these men were speaking, and the people from all of these different nations were hearing in their own dialect and their own language a declaration of the mighty works of God, the exaltation of God in their own language. And what baffled them was that the men from Galilee may have been bilingual, but they probably were not polyglot. They probably did not have mastery of all of these languages from all around the world. And yet, pilgrims from those different nations and cultures were hearing in their own language God's praise, the wonderful works of God. How could Galileans do that? You remember, one of the charges against the Galileans was that they were ignorant, illiterate, stupid, uncouth bohunks that came from the country. Maybe you didn't know that, but that's what they were thought of, as not very intelligent people. So the occasion, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, remember, there were tongues like fire that descended from heaven and rested upon them. And by the way, the them was not limited to the 12 or the 11, to be strictly accurate. But over all who were gathered in the upper room, there were these tongues of fire which descended. And then in public, the praises of God were being voiced. And that's what people were talking about. They were going, wow, what is this? What is happening? Why are these people in public declaring the works of God? They found that very confusing. And they were perplexed. What was the meaning of this? What is going on? What are these people on? They were thinking. Are they drunk? So Peter, inspired of God, knowing what was actually going on, decided to tell them, because they had no idea. They didn't know what was going on. What is this? So Jesus, like you, has to explain the things of God to those who are ignorant of the things of God. You need to be telling your neighbors what's going on. Peter, inspired of God, arose, and here's how he addressed the situation. I'm going to put it into a little poetic line so that you can memorize it. Something new, something old, something true and foretold. Something new, something old, something true and foretold. You capture that little ditty and you'll remember what it was I was talking about today. It'll all come back to you. Now, from last week, those of you who were here should be anticipating a kind of repent and believe the gospel moment today, and you shall have it. But Peter is first addressing this very natural assessment of things according to which these men were speaking in public ecstatically in tongues, and they were being heard in diverse languages. That can be what happens in charismatic circles today, the Assembly of God churches and other Holy Spirit denominations. It could be that. I'm not saying it is. I just need to leave the door open on that, because that's not really what I'm here to talk about. What I'm here to talk about is the form of the apostolic preaching. What do we get from Peter's first sermon that helps us understand the structure of our presentation, our message to the world? So I would simply remind you that this speaking in tongues business is not a one-off experience on the day of Pentecost. It occurs in other places in Scripture. It's noted. And Paul also says of speaking in tongues that he speaks in tongues more than most. So we're not talking about someone who is opposed to speaking in tongues or inexperienced in speaking in tongues, and I'm going to leave it there. These men, Peter is saying, are neither inebriated nor are they drunk. Why is that important? Because what is actually happening is one of the inaugural signs of the day of the Lord. It's the declaration, it's the evidence that a new day has dawned, that the messianic age or the age of the church has occurred, and the birthday of the church in Jerusalem is on this occasion. I'm being very careful when I say that. I believe that there were groups of believers in Jesus that had congregated and formed house groups and things like that. But this is about the church in Jerusalem, how it became in one day a mega church. Yeah, one day, as a result of this message. So I'm going to set out for you seven marks of the apostolic preaching, seven characteristics. And this preaching, first of all, first mark, explains something in the present, something that relates to the current activity of God and current events at the same time. Is that clear? The first mark of apostolic preaching is it explains something in the present, something related to the activity of God. Now, this clarification is necessary because there, as I said, there were churches elsewhere. Most notably, we are aware of a church in Sychar as a result of the witness of the woman Jesus met at the well, and there may have been many others, to which the earliest disciples fled when they were dispersed throughout Judah and Galilee. But Luke's narrative is focused on Jerusalem. That's why he's talking about this. So the descent of the Holy Spirit was an inaugural sign of the advent of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, this event had been prophesied, according to Peter, in Joel 2:28-32. I'm going to read that again so that you will understand what he was alluding to. It will come about. Okay, that's a prophetic promise. See that? This is going to happen. It will come about. After that, I pour out my spirit on all mankind. God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, the day of the Lord. Now, I'm going to pause and explain to you that we're not talking about a 24-hour day. We're talking about like in the day of Jesus, or in the day of Judas, or in the day of David. It's a period of time, not a 24-hour marker. And the other thing is that the social distinctions that were very significant in those days between free men and free women and slaves and so on were abolished in this distribution of the Holy Spirit. It's gone. It doesn't matter whether you're slave or free, black or white, male or female. In the day of the Lord, all of those distinctions will dissolve. All right, back to Joel in verse 30 we read. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, we're talking about people in Jerusalem after Passover, after the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So within the temporary mind or memory of these people were wonders in the sky and on earth. Blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun was turned to darkness from 3 o'clock. For a long period of time, the world appears to have been in a total eclipse. The moon that day was turned to blood. We know how to date the date of Jesus' crucifixion because it was the date of a blood moon. Those don't happen all the time at Passover. This time, that happened. And we're talking about these things happening, about the great and awesome day of the Lord. Well, what is the great and awesome day of the Lord? It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples. That's the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's what everything in history was pointing toward. The Son of God will come, lay down his life for lost sinners. He will be crucified, dead, buried, and on the third day, he will rise again. That's what everything in world history has been pointing towards. Do you believe that? You should. It's the truth. So this is the great day of the Lord. And it will come about, okay, remember that's that prophetic phrase? It will come about, this is going to happen, you can be sure of this. It will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now, there was a word I do know, so I'm going to say it. In my version of the Bible, Acts 2:25, David says, I foresaw the Lord always before me. When Tom read it, he said, I saw the Lord. There's a difference between foresaw and saw, right? I want to be clear about this. Prophetically, David foresaw the day of the Lord. And he foresaw the Lord always before him. Now, some people have said that this passage from David was about himself. And one of the astute things that Peter points out is it couldn't have been about himself, because David also says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. How could the Lord be speaking to the Lord in that way if David was... It wasn't David that he was talking about. It will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. What does it mean to be delivered? Well, it means healed, or helped, or saved, or delivered from spiritual oppression. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. What are they going to escape? Sin, death, and the devil. Oh, they're going to escape, as the Lord said. Even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And this is so consistent. It says, And Peter follows up on this. Many will be saved from this perverse generation, he says, as many as our Lord God will call. All whom God calls are saved. All right. So the second mark of apostolic preaching is that it sets forth this word of prophetic fulfillment. See that? Okay. The first one is it explains current situations and circumstances. The second mark is it sets forth prophetic fulfillment. What Peter is saying is that which was prophesied has been fulfilled in your very eyes now. Oh, okay. Now, I do need to mention that Peter's rendition of Joel is not complete. He does delete a verse. But his overall allusion to this passage is like an inescapable conclusion. He's clearly talking about Joel 2. And I have this observation about this passage in Acts 2. It clearly is an announcement of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. I will pour out my spirit. That's the big deal. And that, friends, is exactly, he's saying to the Jews around him, what you are witnessing. So let me put this into perspective by saying, the day of Reformation has come, and in that day, the Spirit has been poured out on sons and daughters, male and female servants, right before your eyes. This is not something that you can disavow. This is not something you can pretend hasn't happened. It's happening all around you. Look and see. Okay? And the second thing is that this day is the day of the Lord. You know, Christians use words strangely. We load them with significances that a lot of dead and gone to be with the Father and sent forth the Spirit. All one day, the day of the Lord. And Peter is saying, that day has dawned. And then he points out, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now, Jesus said that. If you believe in me, you will be saved. If you believe in my name, you will be saved. He didn't come up with it. It was in the Old Testament. It's in the prophecy from Joel. It is the consequence of what it means when God moves and causes a new day. So we have first, explaining current events. Second, prophetic fulfillment. Third, we have the issue of Jesus' identity. So if you were wondering where my little interrogative this morning about what does it mean to say Jesus is your king came from, that's where it came from. What is Jesus' identity? Oh, he is king. He is my shepherd. Yes, someone said that. He is my Lord. Oh, Betsy, you said that. He's my shepherd. He's my Lord. Yes, amen. He is those things, right? But he is also your king. Wow. So as we explain who Jesus is, what his identity is, we are drawing on the depths of Scripture. Lord of lords and King of kings, the shepherd for his people, the prophet, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of God. What is the identity of Jesus? May I say to you that you need to know who Jesus is if you hope to introduce someone to him. Wow, that is so critical. And there's more in the passage here. In verse 31 of Joel, Peter is alluding to recent history. You remember, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. These are things that were currently verifiable. Oh, do you remember the day that it turned dark around 3 o'clock and there was no sun and it was blackness covering the face of the earth? Yeah, I remember that. That was pretty spooky. I don't know if anyone talked that way, but you understand they had recollection of that event happening. It was astonishing. It was miraculous. It was supernatural, and everyone experienced it. It wasn't just people, you know, who were on weed. This was everybody experienced this blackout. I have told you before because it was so striking to me, that Apollos, who later became the preacher in Corinth, was in Alexandria at the time that Jesus was crucified, and he was in the middle of a lecture. This is what's recorded in church history. He was in the middle of a lecture, and he stopped when this blackness occurred, and he said, "The Son of God has died." And his students wrote it down. At that time, at that place, miles away from Jerusalem, Apollos said, "The Son of God has died." Well, I just think that's an amazing testimony. So, the things that surrounded the crucifixion of Jesus Christ were in the common memory, with the recent memory of the people, and they could verify it by talking to each other and talking about this with witnesses, and the shock of it had not worn off. Do you understand? Wow, they were still quivering over this stuff that had happened. Evidence of signs and wonders and miracles performed by Jesus were walking the street. It was inescapable. You could go to the market and say, "Hey, Lazarus, how's it going? Good to see you up and around again." You know, how about the man who was healed from being born blind? Oh, yeah, that's never happened before. How's it going now that you can see? Now that you have eyes? Now that you've been healed? The evidence of Jesus' miracles were walking the street. It's really hard to tell someone who's been raised from the dead, "I don't believe in resurrection, but so what are you doing here? You were dead for 4 days." See, all of that information was current with this audience. Is that clear? We think of it way back then. That was their day. They were talking about this stuff. This was alarming the Romans. This was upsetting the Jews. Why? Because it's what happened. Gossip, talk, chatter, witnesses, testimonies. So, and some of those testimonies were cited as signs of divine approval. Paul talks about this. Jesus was approved by God through the resurrection from the dead. He was vindicated in his ministry. He was vindicated as the Son of God. He was proved to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Messiah, Lamb, etc. So, there were these signs of divine approval that were current with the people. It had just happened. It was supernatural. It was religiously significant. And no one was debating it. No one's saying that didn't happen. They were saying, "Oh, and remember this, and remember that." So I've come to the fourth mark for those of you who are counting. Peter is advancing the prophetic word by Joel and making a current application. He's saying, look, what you visitors to Jerusalem are seeing is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Wow. You are hearing about God's wondrous works. Those aren't different topics. Do you understand? They have continuity. The wondrous works of God are caught up in this moment. So whatever it was that happened, everyone has agreed that it was supernatural and very significant. So the fourth mark is making current application. Well, what is the current application? I'll make it simple for you. The deaf regained their hearing. The blind regained their sight. The lame walked. The brokenhearted were healed. Those who had lost loved ones had them restored to them. And the poor and the oppressed received comfort, according to Isaiah 49 and 61. There were supernatural occurrences also of more eerie nature. Graves were opened, dead saints were walking about, earthquakes were happening. The temple veil was rent in two from top to bottom. Now, you know why that detail is important? The temple was 90 feet tall. The curtain, 90 feet, and it was torn from top to bottom. No man could do that. Is that clear? That's why that detail is important. And all of these were, if I might say so, the shocks and aftershocks of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus. He was the perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice. And the aftershocks of his sacrifice is what Jerusalem was reverberating with. So, Peter is creating a resurrection narrative that all of us need to have a handle on. Is that really what happened? And our answer is yes. And it's well attested to. And there are thousands and thousands of witnesses, not just a few. This is not a hallucination. This is not a fable. This is not a fairy tale. This is not something cooked up. This is reality. So Peter is apprising the residents of Jerusalem and their Passover guests all together of this testimony about Jesus of Nazareth. He says, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God amongst you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in your midst, as you know. See, we know no such thing. You know, we read about it and we can believe it, but they know it because they lived it. I hope that's helpful for you to hear. So Peter is drawing on popular knowledge of Jesus' approval currently among believers and some of the public, because the authorities were hugely exercised to make sure that no one approved of Jesus. And this is the fifth mark, the approval of Jesus. If the Messianic age has commenced, as Peter believed it had, through the person of Jesus Christ, Peter was going to have to move the conversation, or more explicitly, the proclamation, in the direction of identifying Jesus as the promised one of Israel. If people are going to believe on Jesus, they absolutely need to be introduced to him as the Messiah. Do you do that? I want you to meet Jesus. He's my Messiah. What do you mean he's your Messiah? Oh, he's the one promised by God to come and deliver his people, Israel. And I am the recipient of his ministry because by faith he is my Messiah. He is my Savior. Because God keeps his covenant promises. Because God does that, Peter needed to establish in the public mind, which is the sixth mark of preaching, the identity of Jesus as the promised one of Israel. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that's important. Nothing happened to Jesus by accident. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. He can't say that to us. We didn't do that, but he can say it to them because they did. They knew who he was talking about. They could put names on it, you understand? They know who the high priest was. They knew who Pilate was. They knew who the head of the Roman guard was. They knew them all by name. This man, about whom you've been hearing so much of late, Peter asserts, was by divine plan, something determined in eternity past, God's plan of salvation. God, by this divine plan, had his son delivered by you into the hands of wicked men namely your Jewish leaders, in collusion with the Romans and Gentile governing authorities, and he was crucified, slain, dead, and buried. And while the authorities thought that that would be the end of the matter, God had other plans. Jesus was neither a deceiver, nor a rebel, nor a seditionist, nor an insurrectionist. He was none of those things. The sinlessness of Jesus was probably in Peter's mind. What he wanted to declare was that the vindication of Jesus came through his resurrection from the dead. Paul says it explicitly. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So what's important is not that death was abolished. It's the agony of death, the finality of death, the futility of death, the finitude of death. Those things were demolished when Jesus rose from the dead. That they don't pertain for us anymore. We may die, as we surely shall, but we will live again. We will have eternal life. So, truly human, truly the Son of God, truly dead, and now truly alive. Something new, something old, something true, and foretold. Now for you and me, I think this is tremendously great news. What do you say? Is this great news? Okay, good. I think we need to be able to affirm that. The power of the grave, the finality of death have been overthrown. It's no longer the end. Wow, it's no longer the enemy it used to be. Even just a few short weeks ago, Peter would say, everything has changed. Now we come to the seventh mark. If you believe in this Jesus, if you trust in the power of his name, you will be saved from the penalty of sin. Death, futility, oblivion forever. You will be saved from the wrath of God. You will be spared the torments of hell. Wow. If you believe in the name of this Jesus. So human destiny has been altered forever by the sovereign power and authority of Jesus Christ. What proof does Peter have of this seismic shift in the structure of reality? Let me put it to you again. This is not just something new. This changes everything. That's what we need to hear. Okay. Well, he has the testimony of the Word of God. Listen very carefully to these verses again. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope. Why? Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. Why did Jesus come? That you might have life, and life abundantly. Real life, true life, abundant life, life. I'm sure I'm glad we pulled Tank out of the river. He had life because of that. But because of Jesus, he can have eternal life. Peter has begun to exposit the Old Testament in terms of New Testament revelation. He's telling us what Psalm 16 meant before people knew what he meant. It meant he is letting Scripture interpret Scripture just as we say. And this citation establishes that Jesus, as the Christ, has always been. That's what you told me. He's eternal. He surely is. And so we have in this Psalm 16, the co-eternity of the Son with the Father and the Spirit. It also contains the promise, as we read, of resurrection life. So the Son first, and then we by faith follow in resurrection. Peter cites David as meaning prophetically that Jesus is the Lord, always in my presence, meaning the Father, at the right hand of God. And from that position, he declares, Thou, O God, will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, when was that prophecy fulfilled? When Jesus rose from the dead. David could hardly be speaking of himself because, as Peter points out, David, the patriarch, is both dead and buried. It couldn't be him. His sepulcher is with us to this day. So being a prophet, David, Peter declares, he saw and foresaw the day of Christ, this very day. And as it is written, the scripture cannot be broken. Okay. This is the form in seven marks of apostolic preaching. One, explaining present activity. Two, expounding prophetic fulfillment. Three, establishing from Scripture the identity of Jesus. Four, making current application of all that's going on. Five, the commendation to us of Jesus as Lord. Six, the vindication of Jesus by resurrection from the dead and exaltation. And seven, if you believe on Jesus, you are saved. Why don't we preach more like that? I mean, like I just did. He, seeing this, the eternal Christ, the right-hand prominence of Christ, before he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption, this Jesus God has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. I think that is so incredible. Who are these witnesses? All of them. You've all seen this. You all know this. You can all testify to this. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, the speaking in tongues, the descent of the Spirit, which you now see and hear. So Peter concludes his sermon with this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. If this be who Jesus is and all that he accomplished, then you and I are saved indeed. Amen.